Thank you, Dr. Mays, for leading us in worship so well. We are blessed to have you here. Over the years, Christians have displayed different kinds of symbols to mark their identity as believers. Bracelets and necklaces with crosses were a means of identification with the gospel of Jesus Christ. More recently, bumper stickers, t-shirts, iPhone cases, wall plaques with scripture, baseball caps, and embroidered hoodies have been used by people to mark themselves as Christians. Whatever you wear or display as a Christian, those symbols are of no real consequence. Actually, the way some Christians drive, they would be well advised to take those bumper stickers off. Much more definitive are the spiritual signs of a true believer in Jesus Christ our Lord. In our scripture today, in John 13, 31 through 38, Jesus' earthly ministry was coming to an end. His public ministry had already ended, and now his private ministry was at hand. It was the night before his death. He was spending those last hours with his disciples in the upper room to prepare them for his departure. He had just dismissed Judas. With Judas gone, Jesus turned to the 11 remaining disciples, and he gave them essentially a farewell speech. If you would do so well as turning with me in your Bibles to John 13, verses 31 through 38. That's John 13, verses 31 through 38. These are the very words of God. Therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I have said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this opportunity to open your word and to be changed by it. We thank you. The Son of Man has been glorified. We give you all the glory for your Son's new commandment to love one another, even as you love us. We thank you that by this all men will know that we are your disciples, if we love one another. Help us display a new obedience to you, Lord, during this new year. May my words be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Now, if you look in your bulletins, the main point for this message that you can write down is this: love one another, even as Jesus has loved you. By this, all will know that you are Jesus' disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a paraphrase of verse 34 and 35. Let me repeat that main point one more time. Love one another, even as Jesus has loved you. By this, all will know that you are Jesus' disciples, if you have love for one another. There are three subpoints in this message. The first, for verses 31 through 33, and it's called the impetus. An impetus is a driving force or a stimulus. In our case, that Jesus will be glorified in the cross and his Father will be glorified by Jesus' obedience. The second point in 34 and 35 is the instruction, which is a new commandment that we will look at. And then finally, in 36 through 38, we will see the injunction, a statement of action that must be obeyed by those who are concerned we're using Peter as an example. Actually, John is using Peter as an example. Before we develop our first point, though, we need to look at some background. Verse 31, Christ uses a therefore, or John uses a therefore, and what do we need to find out? What it's there for. Very good. We've spent December rejoicing and worshiping the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we've seen the light of salvation shining in the darkness. Now it's the night before Jesus is crucified. The 12 apostles are eating with Jesus in the upper room. In chapter 31, verse 1, John records that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Those of his own who he loved are his disciples, then and now in us. And loving them to the end is loving them to the uttermost, loving them eternally. John says in verse 3, Jesus knew that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Then John records that Jesus got up from supper and took a towel. In verse 5, Jesus performs a shocking act of humility and servanthood. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, a task normally reserved for the lowliest servant in the household. But Jesus came to earth not as a king and a conqueror, that comes later, but as a suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who tells us, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And Jesus himself revealed in Matthew 20:28 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, for all of us. Jesus had said also in John 13:21, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Pardon me. Jesus continues in verse 26 saying, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. In verse 27, after Satan had entered Judas, Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to Judas and said, what you're going to do, do quickly. And in verse 30, Judas leaves. And in a simple yet powerful comment, John ends verse 30 saying, it was night. This was much more than a simple setting of the sun. Now the final betrayal had been set in motion. Now Satan and his demons exerted their final plan to try and move Jesus out of the will of his Father. Now the terrible enmity of man's carnal mind and desperate wicked heart would drive Jesus, albeit willingly, to the cross to pay for the sins of all mankind. This leads us to our first point, John 13:31-33. And again, that point is the impetus. Again, it's a driving force or stimulus in our case that Jesus will now be glorified in the cross, and his Father will now be glorified by Jesus' obedience. The very next thing that Jesus says in verse 31 is, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Excuse me. At that very moment, when the final betrayal has been set in motion, at that moment, Jesus says, now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is a point in time. Look at this. When Judas left, Jesus knew that everything was set in motion for his last night and day, for his arrest, trials, humiliation, condemnation, beatings, flogging, crucifixion, death, and burial. Yet Jesus speaks of his coming death as glory. Now, the Son of Man, Jesus, will shine with the greatest glory, and God will shine gloriously in him. There are many numerous references to the glory of God in the Old Testament. The manifestation of God's glory was seen as a supernatural fire, thick clouds, and a great quaking of the earth. When God gave the law to Moses in Exodus, Moses records in 19:18, that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. In Isaiah 6, we see the prophet's vision of God seated on his throne. Isaiah says, "He was lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim called out to one another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" In the New Testament, the glory of God is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. John, earlier in his gospel, says in chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his," what? "Saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus lived his life in anticipation of this very hour. He knew that this hour had not arrived yet, back in John 2, verse 4, where Jesus tells his mother, "My hour has not yet come." In John 4, 23, he tells the Samaritan woman at the well, "An hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And in John 7, 30, the Jews were seeking to seize him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not come. Finally, after an eternity in heaven and 33 years on earth, his hour had come. Let's look back at verses 31 through 32. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" Look at the scripture. Glorified, 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 glorify, glorify. Five times in two verses. The Greek for glorified in verses 31 and 32 is to cause the dignity and worth of a person to be displayed and acknowledged. The second use in verse 32 is slightly different. It is a lifting up to a glorious rank or condition. The idea of God exalting, or rather restoring, Christ his Son to his previous state of glory in heaven. Then we have Jesus making three distinct statements about glory, each one unique and valuable, that fall under our first point of the impetus. Let's look at these statements of glory. First, in verse 31, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." First, Jesus is glorified in the cross. It may be difficult to understand how the shame, disgrace, and horror of the cross can be glory. In his death, our Lord experienced the deepest kind of shame, humiliation, accusation, insults, infamy, mockery, excruciating pain, all that sinful man could throw at him. He died hanging between thieves, resulting in the agony of sin that he chose to pay for, and separation from God resulting in that. Yet, knowing all he was facing, Jesus could say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." How is there glory in the cross? There Jesus performed the greatest work in the history of the universe. In his death, he brought to pass the salvation of damned sinners. He destroyed sin and defeated Satan. He paid the price for God's justice and purchased for himself the elect of God. In dying for sin, he rendered his life a sweet-smelling savor to God, a sacrifice of obedience more pure and blessed than any sacrifice ever offered before or after. The writer of Hebrews 12:2, as Dr. Mays mentioned this morning, tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, humiliation, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in exaltation. Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs." Jesus concluded his work on the cross by saying, "It is," what? "Finished." Finished. Amen. He accomplished the redemption of all who believe. He satisfied the justice of God, repaired the broken law, and he set believers free. In all heaven and earth, no act is so worthy of praise and honor and full glory. And his Father will return his Son to that glory in heaven. Now back to our text. In verse 31, the second part, we see that God is glorified in him. Here's the second statement that Jesus makes about glory. Not only was he, the Son of Man, glorified on the cross, but God was also glorified in him. God was also glorified in Jesus. The cross not only reveals Jesus, but reveals the Father. We see in the cross the holiness and justice of God. Isaiah 53:10 tells us the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. We see in the cross the power and the sovereignty of God. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter tells us, Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. We see in the cross the mercy, love, and grace of God. Romans 8:32, Paul tells us, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? One of the greatest ways we can give glory to God is to declare the gospel. Paul does this and declares the elements of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. Let me read that for us. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Note that Paul received the gospel. It was not a man-made message. It was a divine message. Second, this gospel is of first importance. Wherever the disciples went, especially Peter, they preached the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Third, the message was accompanied by proofs. Christ died and was buried. He rose again on the third day, proved by witnesses. And fourth, this was all done according to the scriptures. The theme of the whole Bible is the salvation of mankind through Christ. The Bible is the gospel. In his third and final statement about glory, we see the Father and the Son are bringing glory to each other. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. There was a certain immediate glory in the cross, but the Father did not stop there. His Son's perfect sinlessness and complete obedience will be made known in the resurrection and his return to glory. Again, Jesus will be glorified in the cross. His Father will be glorified in Jesus' obedience. Is your all-encompassing desire to glorify Christ? Is that glory visible in your daily life? How can we apply our preoccupation with divine glory in our lives? Is his glory always your preoccupation? As we approach a new year, we should be captivated by the glory displayed by the Father and the Son. For the Son of Man to now be glorified, meant he had to leave his disciples and return to his Father. Jesus says in verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I have said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. While Jesus' thoughts were partly on his coming glory and return to heavenly glory, he was also focused on his 11 disciples and us. Jesus said, little children, I am with you a little while longer. The full glory was about to be seen of Jesus, and Jesus is leaving them. And in his love for them, Jesus uses a word of singular affection, calling them little children. This moment in the life of John was so profound and so moving, it left its mark not only on the recording of this gospel, but on his entire first letter of 1 John. This word, technia, or little children, occurs only here in the Gospel of John and in John's first letter, where it is used 7 times in 5 chapters. Just as Jesus called his friends little children, the word becomes John's favorite name for believers. What did Jesus mean by, as I said to the Jews? In a few chapters, we'll see in John 8, verses 21, that Jesus said again to the Jews, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. Jesus told his disciples he was going to the Father and that they would miss his physical nearness. So he was reassuring them, though, that although his glory would involve his leaving, in chapter 13:1, he still loved them to the end. He loved them to the fullest extent, to the uttermost. In February, Dwayne will pick up preaching on John 14:1-6, which falls after these verses, as he continues the upper room discourse. We will see that without pause from chapter 13, Jesus comforts his disciples, saying in chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Grace upon grace. Jesus presents an unfailing love for his children, the children of God. As we've seen, a committed disciple is to be preoccupied with Jesus' glory. And now we see he is also to be filled with his love. And we know this because Christ gives us a new commandment. And this is our second point, the instruction, verses 34 through 35. Here we see the instruction from Jesus in the form of a commandment. The distinguishing mark of a true Christian is perhaps the most, this distinguishing mark of a true Christian is perhaps the most significant of all commandments in terms of practical living. Verse 34 reads, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. These words had such an impact on John, he made them his key message, one he repeated in 1 John 3:11, where he said, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. What kind of love marks a true believer? Jesus says in verse 34, love one another, even as I have loved you. That sets the standard pretty high, doesn't it? Jesus' love is selfless, sacrificial, indiscriminate, understanding, forgiving, and eternal. Unless your love is like that, or my love is like that, you and I have not fulfilled the new commandment. John also talks about the source of this love in 1 John 4:7-11, where he says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from who? Love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Back to his commandment. Nowhere else in the New Testament does the term new commandment occur outside this Last Supper, except in John's first and second letter. Of all the New Testament writers, only John picked up on this term and uses it here in 1 John 2:7-8. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Remember 2 weeks ago when Pastor Chris opened up the end of Zacharias' Song of Salvation in Luke 1? Where he speaks of the true light, the sunrise from on high who will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness. This is John's reference to that. Jesus' new commandment calls us to love one another even as Jesus has loved us. And we come to the second striking way that John handles this new commandment. Jesus said in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We have a new heart after we have believed and the Holy Spirit has come to rest in our heart. And we have a love for the Father and Jesus and his followers. And all people will have good evidence that you are born of God and know God and are a child of God and are in the light and no longer in the darkness by having love for one another. Now we get to point three. We have seen the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. We have heard a new commandment given to us to love one another, even as he has loved us, and that by this love, all men will know that we are his disciples. Now, for those still following the outline, we are heading into the third point in John 13:36-38, which is the injunction, a statement of action that must be obeyed by those concerned. Now John records a marvelous illustration of Peter, who failed to obey often, but ultimately proved to be a true disciple and a mighty apostle. The continued talk about Jesus going away must have affected Peter deeply. In Matthew 16:22, Christ vividly shows Peter how he disliked, Matthew 16:22-23 shows how Peter disliked the thought of Jesus' soon coming suffering and death. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus, aware of Peter's attitude, took the time to teach Peter a lesson about true loyalty in verses 36-38, where we see Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." While Peter's love for Jesus was admirable, his boasting about the future was foolish, and his refusal to accept Jesus' words was prideful. One can only imagine the shock to Peter when Jesus predicted that he would deny him. Throughout the rest of this dialogue, Peter, contrary to his character, never said a word. There were four things that made Peter fail his test. He boasted too much. Peter was too proud to listen to what Jesus was trying to tell him. And he was overconfident. Also, Christ's comments to him indicate in a prophecy that Peter would fall and that he would later repent of his failure to his credit. Here we have Peter boasting in his own flesh. "So many times I'm ready to help God in my power." Second point is Peter prayed too little. He failed because later in the evening he slept while he should have been praying. Sleep is necessary and good, but prayer is more valuable. While Jesus was praying in agony in Gethsemane, Jesus and the other disciples fell asleep. And we see that Christ rebuked them, saying, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This rebuke had a profound impact on Peter. And many years later, he wrote in 1 Peter 4:7 that we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. This was not an abstract theological reasoning. Peter is talking from his own life experience. And how easy it is for me to disregard the need to pray first and then pray without ceasing. Peter also, in point three, acted too fast. Acting without thinking was a perennial problem for Peter. He grabbed a sword and cut the high priest's ear off in Luke 22:50. His motive was perhaps fear or pride, but certainly not obedience. And Jesus rebuked his action, healed the man's ear. And Peter might have thought he was helping the cause of God, but his impetuous actions were leading to his own downfall. Too often, I get busy trying to make things happen instead of waiting, trusting in the Lord with all my heart and not leaning on my own understanding. Final point four, Peter followed too far away. A reason A final reason for Peter's great failure is that he left Jesus' side and began to follow him from a distance. Luke says in 22:54 that they led him away and brought Christ to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. Here is a logical consequence of Peter's weakness, cowardice. He had foolishly boasted of his willingness to die. Now, when he had that opportunity for the first time in their relationship, Peter drifted away. How many times have I let the world crowd my Jesus out of my life? What about my loyalty? What about what I've promised to Jesus? That I would love him? That I would serve him? How about you? Did you promise you would be faithful and not deny him? To forsake sin? To live and die for him? To witness or love your neighbors? How have you done with this? Did you boast too much? Did you pray too little? Did you act too fast? Did you follow too far away? How many promises have you made to God and never kept? It wasn't too late for Peter, and it's not too late for you and I. Peter finally passed the test of loyalty. He finally preached, suffered, and died for his Lord, just as he had promised, and proved himself to be a genuine disciple. Beginning with the book of Acts and his powerful letters, we see a different Peter. In Acts 4, Peter says in a bold way, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." If there's anyone here in the audience who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, now is the time. Please talk to me or any of the other leaders, and we'll be glad to share the promise of eternal life through faith by grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus' love and encouragement for Peter helped transform him into a mighty servant for the Lord. We must pray that God does a similar work in our heart and will, as he did with Peter. And remember that no matter how far we may seem to be away from God, he is a God of reconciliation. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God we were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." So in summary, we've looked at the main point that we are to love one another even as Jesus has loved you. And by this, all will know that you are Jesus' disciples if you have love for one another. We saw the impetus to this scripture in point one, where Jesus is glorified on the cross and his Father is glorified in his obedience. In point two, we saw the instruction from Jesus in a new commandment in verse 34 that we are to love one another. And this contains the mark of a true Christian, that we are to love one another even as Jesus has loved us. "And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The badge of believers is love for one another. And again, in point three, we looked at the injunction, the call to obedience to the commandment, as we see, as we see Peter momentarily fail. We have seen how Jesus, in verse 36, tells Peter, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." As Peter falls and strays from Jesus, so have we all, only to be forgiven and encouraged. May we revel in the glory of the Lord, obey in his commandments to love one another, and follow him in obedience. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we sing praise to your name, for you are greatly to be praised. The heavens are telling of your glory. We give you all the praise for the good things that you have done, for calling us to yourself, for the grace to provide payment for our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ, for your obedience, Lord Jesus, to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we begin this new year, help us to walk by your Spirit, and through him, bring to remembrance all that Jesus has said through your living word. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.